I'd like to turn tonight to Isaiah chapter 45. Let's just read a couple of verses in the end of the 44th chapter. Isaiah 44 and verse 26. That confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. That saith to the deep, Be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden secret riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. And then passing on down to the 13th verse, 12th verse, I have made the earth and created man upon it. Even my hands have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. And he shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, we spoke a little last night about how God had named Cyrus long before he was born, and I just have it on my heart to speak a little bit about God's ways in this connection. Perhaps we could say how that he brings before us in his word so perfectly responsibility and sovereignty, how he knows everything beforehand, and yet this never in any way affects our responsibility. And this ought to be a comfort to us, brethren, because God knows all about us, and all that's going to come into our life the next day and the day after, he knows about everything, and yet we are responsible as to our actions, but he knows about those things. And so this ought to give us comfort and consolation when we think about it. It ought to give our minds peace as we see how he works out his own purposes of love and yet also brings us into a place of responsibility. Someone has called it like the two tracks of the railroad. They go together, they never meet, but if you were to look at a long stretch of railroad that were going straight in front of you, it might look as if they meet in the distance. The only reason it looks that way is because our vision is finite. If our vision were not finite, it's exactly the same distance where to our eyes they seem to meet as where we're standing. And so how wonderful it is to know that God is accomplishing his purposes and his purposes toward every believer. These are purposes of love, purposes of blessing. If we only realize the glorious future that's before us, how our hearts would be filled with praise and how there would be a response in our hearts, too, as to our responsibility to walk in the enjoyment of this and also in ways that please him. Well, this is written in the prophet Isaiah, perhaps a couple of hundred years before this man Cyrus was even born. And it tells us here in what we read, it says, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. That's the fourth verse of this 45th chapter. God knew this man was going to be born. When his parents gave him a name, little did they know that they were fulfilling exactly what God had said in calling their boy Cyrus. And so we see that God is behind all the scenes. He told what this man would do, how he would let his people go from captivity in Babylon, and not for price or reward. How he would build that, give the permission and help to build the city of Jerusalem again, long before it was ever laid in ruins, as it was later by Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, how wonderful it is, and you and I can say, Israel's God is ours. He knows all about us, brethren. He knows the future, and that ought to give our hearts consolation as we go on and see. It will not in any way remove our responsibility, but it will give us a great deal of peace in our hearts, and so that we'll be able to say, our times are in thy hand. Father, we wish them there. Our life, our soul, are all we leave entirely to thy care. And so, as I say, this happened long before this man was born. It happened before the children of Israel went into captivity. And now if we turn over to Jeremiah chapter 25, 11th verse. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual desolation. And then if you turn over to Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fastings and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings and to our father, our princes and our fathers and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are afar off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them because of their transgression, their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. Here we see now is a man named Daniel. He has been carried into captivity. He's there in Babylon. We read about him through this whole book of Daniel, a young man. When he was going to college there in Babylon, he was faithful. He wouldn't eat the king's meat or drink the wine which he drank. He spoke very faithfully to these kings, yet he did his job so well that the people that worked with him couldn't find any fault. I think it's lovely to see this young man. He submitted to these ways of God, that God had allowed them to be carried captive, and he shines as a light in this land. And now by carefully reading the scriptures, he finds how long God has planned that those people should be in captivity. You know, we have in the Word of God, and while we don't know exactly the time of the Lord's coming, no man knows the day or the hour, we are living in days when, from Scripture, we can see the day approaching. I've often said the Christian is the only person who has an intelligent outlook on what's going on in the world. Because we can look out and we see the movements of nations. Maybe they think they're just working according to their own ideas and thoughts. But in reality, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Rulers don't do exactly what they want to, although they're responsible for the way they act. But we see God working behind, moving their hearts. And so Daniel knew from the scriptures that God had said this captivity would come to an end at about 70 years. But now he comes to the practical side. What about his responsibility? If God is going to fulfill those promises, He's also been at work in the hearts of His people and caused them to realize why they were in captivity. They were in captivity because they had sinned. And Daniel recognizes this and he owns it before the Lord. We might sit and say, well, we've got prophecy, we know what's going to happen. But having understanding of the times and knowing just exactly what is happening and is going to happen, how the nations would come together, it ought to put us on our knees. It ought to cause us to recognize, just like Daniel did, we have not responded to the Lord's claims like we should. And it ought to stir us up that we might be awaiting and watching people like unto men who wait for their Lord. And I think it's so lovely to see Daniel, when he learned this from the Scripture, it had a practical effect on his own life. And now he is in humility, owning all this before the Lord. And brethren, can't we apply this to ourselves as we come to the end of the church's history? Can't we say what coldness there is in our hearts? A little response of affection? We say, well, the day's set when the Lord's going to come. But don't you and I want to be awaiting and watching people? There's our responsibility. Doesn't it stir our hearts that very soon we may see that Blessed One face to face who gave Himself for us? We see that wrought out in Daniel, and Daniel in this state of soul, that God could come in and bless him and deliver His people, stirring up through him the hearts of many of the others of the people of God. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. You might say, well, what I am is my business. Well, in a certain sense, that's true. But my life, your life, has an effect upon others. Brother C.H. Brown used to say, what would the assembly be like if everyone was just like myself? That's what we need to think sometimes. We look perhaps to some brother, why doesn't he do this? But we can look at ourselves and say, are our hearts responding to the claims of Christ like we should? Well, we see this, God working now on the responsibility side in the heart of Daniel and stirring him up. Now we turn to the book of Ezra and we see how God is working now to bring the people back. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the freewill offering for the house of God, which is that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. Well, here we see God in the book of Daniel has been working in the heart of Daniel and producing in him a godly exercise. And now we see him answering the prayers of Daniel and fulfilling what he had written back in the time of Isaiah the prophet and in Jeremiah. 70 years had come to their end, and now God stirs up the heart of this man who was named long before he was born, and he recognizes that the Lord would have him to build his house. How marvelous are the ways of God. Brethren, if we could just see what's going on behind the scenes, I believe there'd be a lot more peace in our hearts in the circumstances. Well, this is brought before us to encourage us, to show us that God, the Lord Jesus, is head over all things to the church, which is his body. Absolutely nothing happens by chance. God is in control. And the Lord Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men. There's never a new taxation or law that's brought in, but what God is over it all. When the Lord Jesus was to be born, the king, the governor in Rome thought that it was a time to have an enrollment made, and he made it just at the time the Lord Jesus was to be born, and caused it necessary for Joseph and Mary, who were living in Nazareth, to come up, that the word of God might be fulfilled, and the Lord was born in Bethlehem of Judea. That wasn't where they lived. But God moved, set the whole world in motion in order to accomplish his own purposes and his word. What a wonderful God we have. And Israel's God is ours. Well, we see here he stirred the heart of Cyrus, and then Cyrus speaks to the people and seeks to stir up their heart. Everyone who's, how is it worded? The third verse, who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem. And then in the fifth verse, then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, and all of the, those whom God, whose spirit God had raised. So you see, then God works in these people and makes them willing to leave their homes and go up to Jerusalem in order that the city might be built and the temple. How beautifully we see the bringing together of these ways of God and how he stirred up the hearts of these people. God had said, too, that Cyrus wouldn't do it for price or reward. That is, nobody paid him for what he was doing. He just let the people go back and actually gave the money that was necessary for them to make their trip. He even commanded that lumber should be provided for the building of the house of God. How blessed this is to see God working in the scenes behind and fulfilling his word to the very letter. And God is going to do that. And he is doing it even in our day. Well, I won't read all the next chapter. Perhaps you've tried to read it sometime and you say, what a weariness to read all those names and they're so hard to pronounce. But I think it's very lovely to see that we never lose our individuality before God. We might say, well, there's about 700 people at these meetings, but God knows every name, every name. He knows the ones whose heart was stirred and wanted to be with us and over his precious word. And then it even speaks of those that were behind helping them so that they could get there. And David said on one occasion that those that tarried by the stuff were to have an equal reward with those who came. Isn't that wonderful to see that this long chapter of names, which seem perhaps unimportant to us, is very important in God's record, and your name is very important in God's record. May not have a great place here in this world. We may not be considered among the who's who of this world, but in God's account, he speaks of believers as the excellent of the earth. How wonderful to think of the people of God. And we should always think of the people of God in this way, the excellent of the earth. And then I notice here that there was care. I see the 61st verse. And of the children of the priests, the children of Habaiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and was called after their name, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. And the Tirshathites said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things until there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. See, what had happened during the captivity had its effect upon them. And may I just say a personal way, it does make a great difference whether you marry in the Lord. If you marry in the Lord, then there's two people, Bible says, two are better than one, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. How important it is that we should marry in the Lord. It may mean the loss of blessings that we could enjoy in our lives that are lost to us because of that. So God mentions this little detail, and yet I think it's nice the way he says, Tiller stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. I think we mentioned that perhaps in the meetings, the Urim and Thummim was inside of the breastplate, and the Urim and Thummim means lights and perfections. And that is, I think it's a lovely thing to know that God understands and makes a right appraisal of every situation. We don't always, we say, why did that person do that? And we haven't sat where they sat. We don't make a right appraisal. And here it seems to me that they're saying, we don't have all the wisdom that we need, but we want to be careful. We don't have all the wisdom that we need. We often misjudge, but God is perfect, and he forms a right appraisal of everything in your life and mine. Do you feel misunderstood at times? The Lord forms a right appraisal. He knows all about every circumstance in your life and mine, and we're all individuals before him. And then in the end of the chapter, isn't it interesting that even tells us the 66th verse, their horses were 730 and 3, their mules 240 and 5, their camels. Why would God take notice to mention even that? Is he interested in our transportation? Does he care about whether we have a proper way of transportation to be able to get to the meetings? Yes. Yes, even when we buy a car, we can ask him to help us to choose the one that will be most suitable so that we might use it for his glory. What a wonderful God we have. We might think he's only going to mention the names here, but to think that he mentioned the number of horses, the number of mules, they weren't all the same, you know. Maybe the horses were a little better for transportation than the mules, but he mentions everything, and he cares for us, brethren. He numbers the very hairs of our head. You haven't got any friend that would ever think of going to that trouble to number the hairs of your head. But that's the friend that we have in the Lord Jesus. Well, might we often sing, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. Well, this is given to us then. And then in the next chapter, what was the first thing that they did when they got to Jerusalem? Notice, and when the seventh month was come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua the son of Jozadak and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon out unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and also the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, of every one that was that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. This to me is most interesting because they had come, as we know, into what was enemy's territory. And the enemy was very displeased that they were rebuilding Jerusalem. Why wouldn't they first of all prepare arms? Why wouldn't they all be prepared by having all their swords and spears ready first? How did they begin? They put the altar upon its base. How should you and I begin making preparation for all the problems that we might meet? Well, there are many problems to meet. What did they do first? They built the altar. They gave the Lord his rightful place. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And what was more, they were careful in the construction of the altar and also in the way that they worshiped, that it was according to the word of the Lord. And so it's not only important that we should worship the Lord, many dear Christians worship the Lord, but we each can search and try our ways and ask, are we gathering according to His Word? Has God given us instruction in His Word how His people should come and assemble before Him and worship Him? The world has an expression, you worship according to your own choice, according to your own conscience. The Bible says that if we're going to worship, we need to worship in spirit and in truth. That is, God wants our hearts, that's in spirit, but also in truth. And so you and I would seek to gather and worship the Lord. The world might say, well, just go to the church of your choice. But God says, I have a choice. I'll tell you how I want you to come together and how you should assemble. We find all those instructions. When the disciples were asked of the Lord to go and prepare the Passover, they said, Lord, where wilt thou that we prepare? And He told them to follow the man, I believe typical of the Holy Spirit of God, bearing the pitcher of water. That's the Word of God. And so we have the Spirit of God and we have the Word of God. The Spirit, it says, will lead us into all truth if we're willing to listen and submit to that which God gives us in instruction in His Word. So I think it's interesting to see they set the altar on His basis for fear of the people of the land. For fear, isn't that the most interesting instruction? You say, well, I'm afraid there's a lot of problems and difficulties. Maybe we put the Lord first. And if we put the Lord first, He is able to take care of us and preserve in His faithfulness a testimony that's according to His mind and for His honor and glory. We spoke a little of the burnt offerings. To me, it's really the thought of, first of all, giving the Lord Jesus His rightful place. And then the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles looks on to the future time of Israel's blessing. We often have to do that, brethren, don't we? That is, as we look at things today, just like that little company, they might say, oh, how weak this is. It was pointed out in the meetings that when the house of the Lord was built, some of the old men wept because they had seen the one that was before. And they said, it's so small, it's like nothing in comparison. But the young men rejoiced because in all their weakness, they had sought to do it as God had said in confessed weakness. And we have to confess weakness too. We're not like the day of Pentecost. We'll never see those days again. But we can follow the Word of God. And we can rejoice, although we have to say, well, we're not just in that freshness of first love like we should be and as they were at the beginning. So it tells us they looked on to the Feast of Tabernacles. And so isn't it lovely when we see the weakness of our present day to think of the time when the church will be presented a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And then it says they offered the continual burnt offering. Well, the continual burnt offering, we're told way back in Exodus, was that they would offer a lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening. And that's the thought that we begin each day by giving the Lord Jesus His rightful place, and we end the day with thoughts of Him and that we desire to give Him that place that belongs to Him. And so it says in the end of the sixth verse, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. There was much yet to be done, and if we look at ourselves, you can say, well, there's much that could be desired that hasn't yet been done. But the Lord, when He was here, He spake unto them the word as they were able to bear it. And it's a very lovely thing that the Lord sees the first movement of our hearts in desire toward Him. We who have families, we know how we look for the first movement of affection in the hearts of our children. We don't expect them to understand everything. We don't tell them to be quiet until they can pronounce every word perfectly. We're glad to hear those first little lispings of love. And so the foundation of the Lord's house hadn't yet been laid, but their hearts were right. They were seeking to give the Lord His rightful place. Well, I'd like to pass over. I just mentioned in the end of this chapter, because I made a little mention of it, the 12th verse of this third chapter. But many of the priests and the Levites and chief men of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the voice was heard afar off. I remember a comment one of the early writers made, God could understand both. And I thought that was nice. God could understand both. Now, that is the rejoicing that it was the beginning of a stirring among the people of God to give the Lord His rightful place. Much had yet to be done, but there was the beginnings, and they rejoiced at that. And yet there was weeping that things were not as they were at the beginning. And we have to acknowledge, too, that there's much weakness. But are we in the right direction, brethren? Are we seeking to give the Lord His rightful place? Well, if so, He'll lead on, and He'll show us the way. Well, I'll pass on. There's much that could be said about the verses, chapters between, but let us turn over to the 8th chapter now, and I'd like to just notice a little about a company that came up here, the 15th verse. And I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava, and there abode we in tents 3 days. And I viewed the people and the priests, and found there none of the sons of Levi. Then sent I for Eleazar the son, for Ariel, for Shemaiah, for Elnathan, and for Jerob, and for Elnathan, and for Nathan, and for Zechariah, and for Meshullam, chief men, also Jorib, and for Elnathan, men of understanding. And I sent them with commandment unto Iddo, the chief at the place Casaphiah, and I told them what they should say unto Iddo and to his brethren, the Nethinims, at the place Casaphiah, that they should bring us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mali, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah, with his sons and his brethren, 18. And Hashabiah, and with him Jeshaiah, of the sons of Merari, his brethren and their sons, 20. Also of the Nethinims, whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinims, all of them were expressed by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there by the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of Him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek Him, but His power and His wrath is against all them that forsake Him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and He was entreated of us. Then I separated 12 of the chief of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed unto them the silver and the gold and the vessels, even the offering of the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. They even weighed into their hand 650 talents of gold, silver vessels, and 100 talents, and of gold, and 100 talents, also basins of gold of 1,000 drams, and 2 vessels of fine copper, precious as gold. And I said unto them, ye are holy unto the Lord, The vessels are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering unto the Lord God of your fathers. Watch ye and keep them until ye weigh them before the chief of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers of Israel at Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So took the priests and the Levites the weight of the silver and of the gold in the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem unto the house of our God. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go unto Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy, and such as lay in wait by the way. And we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. I think this is very beautiful to see. There had been some who had gone before, but this is a little remnant who are going up, and we find they're going to be associated with those who had already gone. But I think it's very nice to notice these details about them and how they're gathered together here, and it says they abode in tents. I think we all realize that the thought of the tents brings before us our true character here in this world. We're pilgrims and strangers, as Peter says in his epistle, I beseech you, therefore, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. And so this little company, they had turned their back upon Babylon with all its confusion, and now they were going to go up. But when Ezra viewed the people, he didn't find any of the sons of Levi. And brethren, may I speak a practical word to myself and to each one of us? The Levites were the servants. They were the one who were chosen. The priests were the ones who were, shall I say, the sons of Aaron, particularly in a place of nearness. The Levites also, but they were more identified with service. They had a great deal to do in connection with the service. And I believe it's important for us to realize that what we need in these last days is devotedness to Christ. Are you and I willing? A dear brother said to me many years ago, he said, we're living in days of Christian convenience. And people do things if they're convenient. If they're not convenient, they don't bother. But the Levites were ones that were given to serve the Lord. They were, their whole lives, they didn't actually even have possessions. They were devoted to serve the Lord. And would to God there was more devotedness among us, that we really, each one of us said, what little service has God got for me to do? If you go back to the book of Numbers, you'd find that those Levites didn't choose their own service. It tells us that Aaron appointed to everyone his service and his burden. And every one of us, if we're going to really go on for the Lord, we have a service and we have a burden. We have a service to do, and we have a burden to bear. And each one of those things are important, because very often there's a great testimony in the way we bear our burdens in life. Our lives can speak. Even people we work with will say, well, your reaction to problems that come up is different from people ordinarily. You seem to have peace. You seem to handle things differently. Well, it's important, brethren, how we bear our burdens. And then each one of us should say, like Saul of Tarsus, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The Lord has a service, a work. Tells us when the Son of Man went away, he gave to every man his work and commanded the porter to watch. I'm not called to do the same things as you are, nor you to do the same things that I am. But the Lord will appoint to you the service that he has for you if you are willing. Well, isn't this rather sad here that when Ezra looked over the company, there were no Levites? There was a lack of devotedness, a lack of devotedness to the Lord. And so he sent, and God stirred up the hearts of the people, and there were those Levites who came forward and who were willing to devote their lives. And so, if there's any of us here, and we have never really thought of saying, well, what does the Lord want me to do? Has he got a little service for me to do? Wouldn't it be a blessing in the whole assembly wouldn't we be stirred up like when these went back and found those who were willing to be devoted? And also it's interesting that it mentions here about the Nethinims. I don't know exactly, but I've been told that the Nethinims were probably those who were perhaps from the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were the ones who deceived the people of God and were brought in among the people and given a place by Joshua. But he gave them over to help in the house of the Lord. And I think it's very nice. Well, to put it very simply, their background wasn't all that might be desired, but presently they were very devoted. And we might say, well, I have a poor background, I can't do very much. But here these people perhaps did have a bad background. But it's nice to see that there was a great number of these Nethinims and who had forsaken Babylon and who were willing to come up and devote their services to the Lord. And so he got many of them, it says. And there was a man of understanding, because tells us about the men of Issachar, they had understanding of the times. And I believe, brethren, that's important for us. We're not living in the days of Pentecost. We're not living in the days of Mr. Darby and those early brethren. We're living in the last days. We need to understand that and go on with our brethren in days of weakness. And so there was a man of understanding. And we all know this in our care meetings and in our assemblies. When there's somebody there that really understands the situation, what a blessing. And the Lord can give us that understanding if we look to Him. No two situations are exactly alike. Everyone varies according as God orders things and plans things, and He gives us the understanding of how to act. And sometimes we have to judge wrong reactions. It's been said about the younger man, the younger brother in the 15th of Luke, he had to judge wrong actions, but the older brother had to judge wrong reactions. And sometimes our actions may not be so bad, but our reactions aren't what they should be. And so we find that they had a man of understanding. Well, then he proclaimed a fast in the 21st verse, and there is a self-denial in the things of God. You know, our brother brought before us in one of the talks during the meeting, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and follow me. Deny himself. And sometimes it is necessary. Self likes to be asserted. Self likes to have a place. That's natural. The world is full of what they call self-esteem and setting ourselves forward, being recognized because of abilities we have. But I believe that God would have us to be willing to take the low place, and there is self-denial in Christian life. And so he proclaimed a fast there, and they sought of the Lord a right way for ourselves, first of all for ourselves, for our little ones, and for all our substance. And I think that's God's order. The Word of God speaks to me first. I might say, well, I hope that brother pays attention to what was said, but I need to apply the Word first to myself. If I seek of Him a right way for ourselves, for our little ones. I think what a serious thing it is when God gives us a family. When you look into the face of that little child that's just been born into your family, that's a life that's begun for eternity. That's a life that can yield fruit for God or otherwise. And God puts it into your hands, into my hands, as parents, and says, I've given you a precious life, a life that's going to be for all eternity. And I've given you the privilege, with my help, and with that wisdom that I can give you, to bring up that little one for me. I believe we need to look upon it. We can read all kinds of instruction from the world, and I don't say that they don't need education. They do need all those things, but they need to have the precious instruction of a Christian father and mother and of the Word of God. Oh, how much they need that. They might have right motives. I'll just tell you a little thing. You may have heard me say it before, but my father used to say to us when we were young, he said, when you go to school, he said, listen, when they tell you things about mathematics and science and so on, they probably know a great deal more than I do. But if they give you any instruction on moral or spiritual subjects, unless it's from the Word of God, it will be wrong. The Word of God is your guide in all these moral and spiritual subjects. And we do need the wisdom that God gives us in His Word. And then we count upon God. We have to commit our children to the Lord. All of us as parents have to hang our heads and say we failed often. Then we're cast on the Lord in faith. That He, and I often like to think of that Philippian jailer when he was baptized in his household. The promise had been given to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And Paul didn't say, if you're a good father. He just gave him a promise. And I believe he laid hold of that promise. Because the first thing he did was he wanted the Word of God to be spoken to his children. He brought them into his house and set meat before them. And they spoke unto him the Word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. How important that we have the Word of God brought before our children. Need a lot of help in bringing them up in natural ways. But there's nothing more important than the precious Word of God. Well, ourselves and our little ones. Now, we had things about stewardship too. All our substance, everything we have belongs to the Lord. I used to have a little difficulty when the Lord said to that man, go sell all that thou hast and give to the poor and come take up thy cross and follow me. But I believe the thought really is this, that before we're saved, we say everything we have is our own. It's my car, it's my house, it's my this, it's my silver, it's my gold. But after we're saved, there's a new ownership. All we have belongs to the Lord, and He makes us His stewards, His stewards. We're responsible to say, everything I have, my car, I want to use it, or I should want to use it for the glory of God. If God gives me some money, I'm responsible as His steward. The silver and gold are the Lord's. So the way we sell out is just to say, it's not mine anymore, it belongs to the Lord, and I want to use what He's given me for Him and for His glory and for the needs of others. So here we find for ourselves, our little ones, and for all our substance. And He didn't seek the help of the world in this. He said, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek Him. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. He cares about every detail of our lives. So we fasted and prayed, and we besought our God for this, and He was entreated of us. Now, I'd just like to say a little about these vessels of silver and gold that were committed to them when they went up there to Jerusalem. I'd like to compare it to the truth that's been given to us. You remember how Paul said to Timothy, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. And I believe, if I can speak very plainly to those of us who've been brought up in the assembly and in Christian homes by the grace of God, there's something been committed to us. It's not just a nice home and that our parents have a nice car, but there's a heritage that we have, a heritage of truth that God has committed to us. And we want ourselves and our children to share in the good of this. But we're going through an enemy's land, and the constant pressure on us in this world as we travel on our way to the heavenly Jerusalem is to part with some of these things, because it's kind of difficult. In fact, I shouldn't say kind of. It's very difficult to walk as a Christian in this present evil world. And what is the popular thing is compromise. You don't have to be so careful to follow the Word of God. That's the cry on every hand. But Why should you and I not acknowledge that something has been committed to us, the truth of God? And I think that's what Paul meant when he said to Timothy, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. And as those brought up in Christian homes, I didn't realize what a privilege I had of a Christian home until I started out to work. And then when I met people, I realized that I had been given something. Was I going to compromise it and give it up just to be popular with the world and with those around me? Or was I going to value that precious deposit of truth that had been committed to me, being brought up by His grace in a Christian home? Well, these people valued these things. And notice, by number and by weight. I mention that because you might say, well, I still believe in the Lord's coming. I still believe in the Lord's table. I still believe in this and that. I believe in the security of the believer. But by number and by weight. You know, they might have a golden vessel and it weighed so much, and they might scrape off just a little bit of it and use it for their own interests or give it to a friend. And the vessel might look the same to the natural eye, but when it was weighed in, it didn't weigh as much. There was something missing. And we may still outwardly hold much of the precious truth that has been committed to us, brethren, as gathered to the Lord's name. But does it have its right weight with us? Is the Lord's coming just a doctrine that I hold, or does it have weight in my life? Do I act day by day as one who's expecting the Lord to come at any moment, that I'd open to Him immediately, by number and by weight of every one? So when they got to Jerusalem, all these vessels that they had been carrying, and they were all different, because you have a different background than me. If I've been given more, I'm more responsible than you are. If I've been given less, I'm less responsible. It says, to whom much is given, of the same shall much be required. And so they had to weigh them in, and all the record was kept at that time. There's going to be a review, brethren, in a coming day, of how we have valued what God has committed to us. We can never lose our salvation. Every one of these people who started on that journey got safely there. And when they got to Jerusalem, I just mentioned before we closed, when they got to Jerusalem, the first thing they did was offer a sacrifice and rejoice. And I think that's so beautiful. I really enjoy, we have the church's history and the breakdown and failure of the church. When we come to the 4th and 5th of Revelation, the door was opened in heaven and the voice said, come up hither. Was there any review of their works? No, they were just praising the Lord. Just praising the Lord. He was the one. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor and power. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. And so, Lord, should come tonight. Faithful and unfaithful Christians would all go up. We'd all gather around the throne and said, praise the Lord. He's brought us here by His blood. But then after this, after 3 days, then there was a review. And after we're there, then there's going to be the judgment seat of Christ. And our lives are going to pass into review. And so each one it was made manifest whether he had kept the gold and silver vessels. Well, we have a beautiful end of this chapter. It says here that in the 35th verse, also the children of those that were carried away, which were come out of the captivity, offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel, 12 bullocks for all Israel. Now, this little remnant was just out of the 2 tribes, just out of the 2. But they offered 12 bullocks for all Israel. And the whole company is going to be there. There was a lot of responsibility for those to whom much is given, though the same shall much be required. But thank God, when you get to glory, we're going to see them all there. The whole company of the redeemed, and everyone rising to his bullock was the largest burnt offering. Every one of us will praise the Lord as we ought. Now we don't often praise Him like we ought. But up there, what a marvelous thing it will be to see that whole redeemed company, every one having golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. Every one will praise Him as we ought. But brethren, it's on earth the song begins. And so it just mentions then in the 36th verse, and they delivered the king's commissions unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors on this side the river, and they furthered the people and the house of God. We return back now, as we might say, to things as they were and things as they are now, that the thoughts of these things ought to further us in the things of God. We're still here. We're still in an enemy's land, just like this little remnant. Still under the power of the Gentile power they were then. And so we're still in this world. We have to go out to work tomorrow or to our necessary occupations. And because we've been together here tonight and enjoyed these things, I trust, it hasn't changed what is taking place perhaps around us and in our job, in our homes, and in situations that we face. But we can further the people of God. We can further the house of God in that sense. And that's, the Lord has left us here, brethren. Each one of us are either a help or a hindrance. And I trust these thoughts of what we have in Christ, of our privileges, of our responsibilities, of how God has marked out everything beforehand, but also given us a responsibility, how God in His purposes is going to bring us there in fullest blessing at the end. But in our responsibility side, may we be redeeming the time, living in view of eternity in the little while that remains to us.